Heavenly Father, we thank you. Truly, you are great, Lord. You're such a merciful, loving, forgiving God. And we thank you so much for your precious word that you've given to us. And I pray that we might see this portion of the service very much a part of the worship service. We worship God through our song, through our giving, and now through the teaching, Lord. We can come with haughty attitudes, with self-sufficiency this morning, and that's not how we come into God's presence through worship. So we pray that we would have hearts that would be focused upon the words spoken this morning. I pray that the words spoken, we would see them as God's message to me. It's not for somebody else. It's for me this morning. You want to speak to me. And I pray that I would have a hungry heart, just longing to be filled with the bread of life, being filled with your teaching. So help my mind not to wander. As it begins to wander, I pray that the Spirit of God would remind me of where I'm at and what I'm doing. I'm worshiping the Lord through the teaching of the Word. And so I pray for that. I pray that you help guard against cell phones going off and distractions and plans. And just give this time to the Lord. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. We pray that you'd bless the Word of God that's going forth. Maybe guest speakers this morning. Be with them, Lord, as they preach the Bible. And I pray that the congregation would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, that are representing us this morning. I pray for Pastor Paul Maestas and Tecate. And I pray this afternoon as Debbie and myself go there to teach tonight, Lord, that you'd be with us, that we could come back with our heads. And we're looking, asking for your help in that. And we pray, Lord, for India. We pray for Burma. We pray for Dan and the other ministries that are supporting us this morning. We thank you so much for their willingness to go in your name, Lord, and represent us. Bless them today. Let them see the hand of the Lord and the work that you've called them to. So, Lord, we thank you, and we ask now that you would teach us and speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning. We're definitely winding down in our study here in 1 John. We're going to finish it off next Sunday, and then we'll get into 2 and 3 John. But we've entitled the message this morning, The Confident Prayer Life. The Confident Prayer Life. This is, again, dealing with a section dealing with assurance. Assurance of salvation, assurance of prayer, assurance of life. So let's look here at 1 John 5:14. Again, this is 1 John, not the Gospel of John. So I'm having a hard time following along because you're in the wrong book. That's why. We're in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There was a pastor that had been preaching for a number of years, and he was getting on in age, and after prayer and consultation, he decided that he was going to get up that Sunday morning. He was going to announce to his congregation that he was going to retire. So he stood before his congregation and says, I wear two hearing aids, I wear trifocal glasses, a partial plate, I sometimes walk with a cane, and it seems to me, as I've concluded, that God is telling me it's time to retire. So he finished preaching his morning message. He walked away from the pulpit. Elderly woman met him at the door, and she says, well, she says, Reverend, I think you've misinterpreted what God's been saying to you about retirement. He's not telling you it's time to retire. He's telling you that if you'll keep going, he'll keep patching you up. You know, prayer, without a doubt, seems to be one of the most puzzling subjects in the church. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I mean, what is more natural than for a child of God to speak to his heavenly Father? I mean, what could be more natural than for a little child to speak to his parents? I mean, that's the natural thing to do. But when it comes to the subject of prayer, there seems to be so much misinformation, so many weird thinkings. I've come across books, How to Make Prayer Work for You, and all these little things that people do, when really prayer should be so natural, it should be so holy, as me as a believer speaking to my Heavenly Father. Well, this morning I want to address some questions this morning as to prayer, and I'm hoping this morning that I might answer these questions that I want to pose to you this morning. First of all, what is prayer? Secondly, does prayer change things, or does prayer merely change the one praying? Number three, how should we pray? Number four, what should we pray for? Number five, can we be sure that God always hears our prayer? And number six, can we be confident that He will answer it? Now, this section that we're looking at is the final section of 1 John, and it's dealing with maintaining assurance. It's the last section. It's literally been leading up to this point where John has been giving a test, really the acid test of someone that calls themselves a Christian, and he thus gives various tests that we can look at and say, am I a Christian? Am I truly a follower of Jesus? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? So this very last test, this very last acid test that John gives to us is that of maintaining assurance in this fifth chapter. Now, what more natural sequence of events of someone that has assurance of salvation, someone that has assurance that they know God, that they should be in their prayer life? I mean, that should be the natural thing to do. Now, prayer is not letting God in on our plans. Some people think, God, I got a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you what you need to do. And we want to inform God. We want to tell God. No, prayer is us realigning ourselves with God. It's not us telling God what to do. It's not laying our plans out to God and asking Him to bless them. It is us realigning ourselves with God and saying, Lord, I want your rule, your reign, I want your kingdom. Jesus said it this way, pray then in this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, this week we've been bombarded. I am so sick and tired of hearing about this healthcare thing. I could scream. Maybe I should. I'm tired of hearing about backroom deals and all this stuff that's going on. This week I had to remind myself as I was looking at this passage that my kingdom's not of this world. And I hope yours isn't either. There's a lot of people saying, praying for America. What's going to happen to America? America's going to go the way of all the other nations. Let me tell you what you need to invest in is the kingdom of God. That's the one you want to invest in. And that's where our priorities are this morning as we come to the Word of God. That all week long we've been bombarded by health care, the Congress, the Senate, all this stuff that's been going on. And now it's time to take a spiritual bath. Now it's time to realign ourselves with the kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom? What is God's purpose on the earth? Now, two areas I want to look at this morning, and I hope that you take notes and you jot these things down. In verses 14 and 15 is confidence in God's promise in prayer. There are three things about prayer that we can rest our souls on. Three things that he's going to share with us about prayer that I hope we'll write down, because these things are going to help us as we face life. And then in verses 16 and 17 is confidence in intercessory prayer. John gives only one prayer request. He gives one example of things to pray for, and it is that of intercessory prayer. Praying for the needs of someone else, not just ourselves. So let's look at this confidence in God's promise in prayer. Look at verse 14. He says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him. Now, John just has left off in the preceding verses, these last 13 verses have been speaking about assurance of salvation. It's assurance that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I have a personal relationship with God. There's no question about it. I belong to the Lord. Now, in this passage, the Lord has made clear that he's left himself a witness. There is an external witness that Jesus is God and that the plan of salvation is available. And there's also an internal witness that I have received this salvation. Now, the external is three things. It is the water which tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his Father in heaven at his water baptism. The Spirit of God rested upon Jesus. Then we talked about the blood, that Jesus gave his blood for us, for the sins of the world. We talk about Jesus was the righteous demand of the law. He satisfied the need for everyone's sins, the payment of sins. Then we talked about the Holy Spirit giving birth to Jesus. We talked about the Spirit of God empowering Jesus, leading Jesus, the Spirit of truth. And then lastly, we talked about the internal witness. Look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5. You talk about an internal witness. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So that faith that we place in God becomes a conviction. We can become so assured of our salvation that no one can convince us that we're not Christians. And I hope that that's your conviction this morning. I hope that I can't twist you up. I hope that maybe two young men coming to your door with white shirts and ties can't twist you up. I hope a couple coming on a Saturday with a briefcase can't mix you up. I hope that you're thoroughly convinced that you have salvation. Look at verse 13. You talk about a verse to complete this thought. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so it's one thing to know that Jesus is God. It's another thing to know that we're children of God. But now the question is, can God take care of me here and now? What about right now? I know in the future I'm going to be with the Lord forever. I know that I have this eternal life. But what about here and now? What can God do for me? I look at how Jesus met the needs of the people during his 3.5 years of ministry. I've seen time and time again how God provided for the early church in the book of Acts. But what about me right now? What about my life with Jesus right now? So what John does now is John reveals three facts about our confidence in prayer. And I hope you'll write these things down because they're extremely important. I cannot think of a passage that gives us such an incredible revelation about prayer than just these two verses that are before us. And so the first is, number one, the source of our confidence. Notice the source. And this is the confidence which we have before him. Notice where our confidence stems from. It's with God. That's where it's at. It's in the fact that I have a relationship with God. All of 1 John is leading up to this. It's been leading up to the tests of walking in the light, walking in righteousness, walking in love. All of this has led up to our assurance of the Lord. Now, this word confidence that John uses means frankness of speech, unreservedness, boldness. It speaks of one who has nothing to hide. Now, John likes this term. He uses it three times. He's using it here in verse 14. And then turn over to 1 John 2:28. He uses it again. And in this particular case, it's talking about confidence at the second coming. I don't know about you. I am not fearful of the Lord's return. I'm actually looking forward to it. There's some that say, well, let's not talk about it right now. Let's wait until he passes health care bill. No, don't worry about that. Listen, he can come back anytime. I'm not worried about it. I'm actually looking forward to it. Again, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John uses it again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, and this is confidence in judgment. I don't know about you. I'm not fearful of standing before God. How about you? As a child of God, if you're assured in your relationship with God, talking about judgment doesn't freak me out. It doesn't concern me. It doesn't bother me. 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. So what is the basis and the very source of our confidence? It is being in Jesus Christ. It is the assurance that I've trusted in the right source, God. I am now born again. I am now a son or daughter of God. I belong to Jesus Christ. This word confidence, specifically speaking in our passage, is a reference to childlike confidence. For years, I've had a study at my house, and my kids were real small. They just barge right in. I mean, I'd be right in the middle of something. They don't care. Just barge. They interrupt me and still do it. Just barge right on in, you know, and just do it. And no problem. But they can do that because they're my kids, and they know I won't kill them. And so they're able to get away with it. Now, if someone else's kids does it, I'm going to kill them, okay? And that's the way it is. But they have this confidence that they can do that. Dad, can I go over to so-and-so? You're 40. You can go anytime you want, you know. And so this confidence that they have, that they can just come right in, nothing to hide, just come right in and just speak to their father. Well, we should have the same thing as a child of God. Jesus said in John 14:13, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Listen. The source of our confidence is in Christ. It's in being born again. It's being part of God's family. When Jesus gave that incredible outline for a prayer called the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, in Matthew 6:9, he said, "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, I think one of the great dangers about prayer right from the very beginning is we kind of have this familiarity with God in America. You know, our pledge, you know, in God we trust, our money has in God we trust. So we have a lot of talk about God on our money. It's written in our pledge. It's written on the walls of Washington. And so we can kind of get this idea that God's like pro-America. It's like when you get to heaven, there's American flags on the perimeter of the walls of heaven. You know, it's like, welcome home. Another child of God has come home from America. You know, something like this. And we can develop this idea that simply because I was born into a Christian nation of godly men that love God, because I was born into a home of Christians, of parents that loved me and taught me about God, that I can automatically think that God hears me when I pray. I have this right on relationship with God, and that is not true. Unless I am born again, unless I have personally trusted Jesus, then it is not so. So again, the source is being born again. It's God himself. It's a relationship with God. This brings us to number two, the substance of the confidence. Notice that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So again, according to his will. God has not promised to answer merely because we've asked. The promise is based upon the asking according to his will. Now, sometimes we think because we ask God something, he's got to respond. Not necessarily. If we're asking God something outside of his will, it's not so. And simply because we're asking a question doesn't mean that he has to answer. There's lots of things in life that we don't have answers to. That's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith, not by explanations. We live by faith. We're trusting in the Lord. Now, when it says ask anything according to his will, there isn't anything that's too large. There isn't anything that's too small. There isn't anything that's too insignificant. There isn't anything that's too private. You know what anything means? You ready? Anything. That's what it means. That's the literal meaning. Anything. That's what it means. So there isn't anything that we can't pray about. There isn't anything that we can't bring before God. We can literally bring anything before the Lord. Roy L. Lauren, just enjoy him so much. He says, "Also involved in this condition is the life of the person who prays, for we must live in God's will as well as pray in God's will. It would be entirely unreasonable to suppose that God would answer the prayer of a person who asked in his will while living outside of his will. Faith and life, prayer and practice must coincide." So let's talk about for a few moments some of the obstacles of prayer. Let's talk about some of those things that place us outside of the will of God by which God will not answer our prayers. First of all, unconfessed sin is an obstacle to answer prayer. If I'm in sin this morning, if I'm in disobedience to the Lord, if I am in rebellion to the Lord, if I am in blatant sin, then prayer is not really ultimately what God is looking for. God is looking for a broken heart. God is looking for a prayer that says, okay, Lord, I surrender to you. Please forgive me. I am wrong. Not what color I should paint the bedroom. That's not his concern. It tells us in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Here's another one. The obstacle of a husband not honoring his wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says these words, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. That means if a husband's not loving his wife, not respecting his wife, not taking care of his wife, God says your prayers are not going to cut through the 5/8 drywall in your bedroom. It's not getting through. I don't care if you yell outside, it still won't get through. Because if you're not walking in the truth, if you're not living it yourself, then don't expect me to answer your prayers. Here's another one. An obstacle of unresolved matters between Christians. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. So God says, before you want to get into this worship service, you want to get into Leviticus, you want to get into First John, listen, what you need to do right now is you need to get right. We're not winking at sin. We're not trivializing sin. I mean, it's a serious thing. It actually hinders our prayer life. Also, we must abide in communion with Jesus Christ. In John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Turn back to 1 John 3:22. Now, we looked at this some weeks back. He spoke about prayer. Very, very important statement that he makes there regarding prayer. Because sometimes we can take these verses, isolate them, not read them in their context, and not really look at the full picture, and we can come up with all sorts of weird ideas about prayer. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, notice, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice the great secret of answered prayer is obedience. Notice he says, because we keep his commandments. What's the secret of obedience? Is love for the Lord. Love takes the drudgery out of our service. Love makes service enjoyable, makes us enthusiastic. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Roy L. Lorne again says, our prayer life is governed by our world life. What we do off our knees is as important as what we say on our knees. Our living has a direct bearing on our praying. Now notice that statement here in verse 14, according to his will. I want to take just a moment and I want to bring to your attention five ridiculous ways to discern God's will. And I know there's lots of them, but because I'm the teacher, I came up with five, okay? And that's the great thing about being the teacher. How about six? I'm five. That's what we're doing. So I got five of them. I'm sure there's many more, but these may be common to some of you. They may be uncommon to some of you, but I just want to kind of bring this out because we're talking about the will of God. We're talking about how to pray according to the will of God, a prayer that God will hear and a prayer that God will answer. The first one is number one, we should not seek to know some aspect of God's will when we know we're in violation of his known will. Case in point. Sometime back, I had a young couple come up. They asked for prayer. We want to know, Pastor, you'll pray for us to know which house we should buy. So I said, okay, how long have you guys been married? Well, we're not. We're living together right now. Okay, let's stop right now. We're not going to talk about the color or the house that you're going to buy. Right now, your hearts aren't right with the Lord. And it's foolish for me to even pray for you as to what house you should buy when you guys shouldn't even be together. You're living in sin right now. So when we're asking about part B and C and we haven't obeyed A, that's pure foolishness. If I'm in sin this morning, and I'm doing that which is unacceptable to the Lord, and I know that. And at the same time, I'm praying about other things. That's crazy. That's why God's not going to answer that prayer. I need to get right with the Lord, and I need to do what's pleasing in His sight. The second thing is, we should not lay fleeces before God. Now, how many times have we heard this? I'm going to have to lay a fleece before God. Turn over to Judges chapter 6, verse 36. I want you to read this because this is a very common practice. I've heard it for years. And we talk about laying fleeces before God. I'm going to have to lay a fleece. I'm going to have to lay this before God and see what He does. I want to suggest to you that the fleece was a lack of faith is what it was. Because God spoke to Gideon and told him He was going to wipe out the Midianites. God told him He was going to be with them. He was going to be victorious. And Midian says, well, if that's really true, then let's do this with a fleece. Let's make it wet. So really, it's not an act of faith to put a fleece before God. It's a lack of faith. That's what it is. It's not something that we're mandated to do. Many times in the Bible is extremely descriptive, but sometimes the Bible is prescriptive too. Just because the Bible records something doesn't mean we should do it. That's being descriptive. Prescriptive is what we're about to see what God tells us to pray for. That's what He's talking about. So here in Judges 6:36, then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. Okay, God already spoke. He told him what to do. Verse 37, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. God already said this. Verse 38. And it was so when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl full of water. Verse 39. And then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me let me speak once more. Please let me make a test once more. Now here's the second fleece. With the fleece, let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew on all the ground. Now here we go. So a person says, well, Lord, if it's your will to buy a car, let a car go by right now, and you live on the 210. I mean, that's silliness. That's a good fleece. Lord, if you want me to marry this person, let water come out of the faucet. Whoa, check it out. Lord, if you want me to marry this person, let there be change in my pocket. Whoops, I forgot I had a roll of quarters. Wow, Lord, that's great. Again, that's stupid. It really is. I mean, again, this is stupidity, and Christians do this stuff. And you can make the fleece do anything you want it to do. And it's really tempting the Lord when you already know what God wants you to do. You already know God's been clear about what you do. Oh, I'm going to lay a fleece before the Lord. Here's the third one. God's will does not mean freedom from opposition. Some people think, well, it mustn't be God's will because there's so much opposition. It mustn't be God's plan because it just seems like there's so much against me. That actually is a sign, I think, the majority of the time that you're probably on the right path. Because you look at Nehemiah, you look at Ezra, you look at the life of Jesus, Joseph, Moses. They faced opposition and they were in the very center of God's will. As if somehow, if we're doing God's will, it goes easy. I mean, everything in life, really, most things that are worth having, that are worth fighting for, require a lot of time and commitment, exercising. I mean, I've run across people that say they love running. I think they're sick. I mean, I never liked running. Never liked it. Hated it. Because I just love to run 20 miles. Whatever, you know. Pray for me. They're wrong or I'm wrong. Someone's wrong here. I don't like it. I mean, if you hear people, I just love working out. No, I don't. It's a necessity. It's something that you got to do and you just got to deal with it. Now, I could get a book on working out and put it underneath my pillow and get up the next morning and say, I don't feel like it today and not work out. But it's going to take some effort. It's going to be difficult. It's not fun. And it's like that. Working on a marriage requires dedication, commitment. You don't just feel like loving someone, you do it. It's a commitment. Going to service, there's times you don't want to go to hear the word. That's the time when you really need to hear the word. And it's like that. It just goes on and on and on. So this idea of its opposition must be God's will. Number four, God's will is not to be determined through Bible roulette. Now, some of you don't know what this is. This is a practice. Now, when I first got saved, Christians did this. This is stupid. They would take their Bible and fan the pages and then point to a scripture and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do. Or I heard some Christians would actually put their Bible by an open window and allow the breeze to blow the pages of the Bible and say, okay, God, what should I do? I love the story of the man that did that, and he pointed to the verse, and it said Judas went out and hanged himself. So he started freaking out. So he did it again, and it said, go do likewise. That was the next verse. And then he finished off, I got to do this one more time, and they ran across the verse where Jesus says, what thou doest, go do quickly. And that was it. Again, that's kind of over the top there, but the point is you got to read the verses in their context. You can make the Bible say anything. That's what the cults do. You read it out of its context. A very, very dangerous thing. So we don't play Bible roulette and flip pages, put our fingers on them and say, what does God want me to do? One more. Number five, God's will is not determined through feelings or emotions. And I tell you, over the years, I have seen this time and time again. Christians, specifically in the area of dating non-Christians. Oh, he makes me feel so good. Or it just feels so right. He's my soulmate. Soulmate's not in the Bible. I don't know what that is, but that's Dr. Phil. It's not Bible. So I have soulmates. And all of this, it feels right. Well, there's lots of things that feel right. When someone's been tailgating me and I start to tailgate them, that feels real good too. But that's not cool. That's not right. There's lots of things that feel good that are not right. And you know when you're heading down that path, you start dating that person, and then eventually you get married, and then you have children. It's just an absolute disaster. It's a disaster. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, we're talking about the will of God here is what we're talking about. How does one know the will of God? You know, the term or the phrase will of God is used 434 times in the Bible. Think about that. 434 times in the Bible, it uses the phrase will of God. That means this morning, if I have questions, I know 434 passages that tell me God's will. Now, I know that that's talking about the general will of God, but it's laid out, 434 times in the Bible, what God's will is. For instance, in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him, or the will of God, who sent me, and to accomplish his work. John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now here's the question. Why in the world am I even praying? If God already knows what I need, he knows what his will for my life is, why do I even need to pray? Why am I even doing this prayer thing? Well, the God that made the end also made the means. That we've been talking about the will of God, we've been talking about living and walking out the will of God, requesting the will of God with our lips. God wants a close relationship with me, and prayer is the way to do that. Prayer is not only the way to maintain communion with God, but it's also God's prescribed way to meet my needs through prayer. A person that's not walking with God doesn't know how to pray. A person that's not walking with God is one in which God himself does not have to answer because they're not living out the will of God. So it's living out the will of God, it's speaking forth the will of God, it's communion with God, it's all connected with prayer. So the source of my confidence is my relationship with God. The substance of my confidence is the will of God. But notice now, thirdly, the security of answered prayer. Now, what security do we have here? Well, look at the latter part of verse 14. He hears us. Oh, what an odd. I'm going to underline that, put a happy face next to it. He hears us. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, just real quickly, basically what John is saying here is this. Every time a child of God prays and the will of God is walking in obedience to God, that request is brought to the throne of grace and presented to our Heavenly Father. I want you to, that's pretty radical when you think about that. That's the assurance that you and I have. Now, I just think about our week of prayer that we had just a couple weeks ago. What a tremendous week that was. It was probably one of the best, most attended week of prayer we've ever had. And the thing that made me excited about it was the fact that there was so much prayer going up, and to think that every one of those prayers, those that were walking in obedience, those that were walking in faith, every single one of those prayers were delivered to our Heavenly Father. They were presented before our Heavenly Father, knowing that He is going to answer them in His timing. It's done. And the way John describes it, it's done. It's taken care of. That's it. You prayed it. You've delivered it. It's done. It's taken care of. I love that statement that Jesus makes when he's standing in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. And here's this large crowd of people that are crying over the death of Lazarus and what a great man he was. And they're saying, well, Jesus, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And they're saying all this stuff. And I love a statement Jesus makes. He's standing there and he says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me when I pray. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that if you're walking in obedience and you're in the will of God, that every time you pray, your request is literally brought to God? Literally brought to Him, and He is going to answer it in His time and in His way. This brings us now to the second portion now in verses 16 and 17. And this is confidence in intercessory prayer. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, we'll talk about this in just a moment, what this sin unto death is. But notice the statement, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Now, this is very common. He doesn't tell us what the sin is. He doesn't tell it that he's been repeatedly practicing the sin. He just says, you see a brother committing a sin. Now, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. So maybe we say, oh, did you see? I just saw a brother so-and-so. He's on a diet. He's eating a 2-pound bag of M&Ms. I just saw it. Well, why are you telling me? Because he wouldn't let me have any. Well, let's go talk to him right now. Let's go see what's going on with this selfish brother, you know. I mean, we're talking to him. He doesn't specifically say what it is. He just notes that a Christian sees another Christian that has committed a sin. Now, notice what that Christian should do. This is the only request that John tells us here. This is interesting. We are to pray when a brother strays. That's what we're to do. He says, he shall ask. This word ask means to beg. It means to call for. It means to crave or to desire. It's crying out to God. The initial response is we call out to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. This is what we call intercession. Intercession, without a doubt, is one of the greatest marks of true greatness in spiritual lifestyle and Christian life is this whole thing of intercession. Intercession literally means a prayer or a petition or entreaty for the favor of another. It's literally standing in the gap for another. And when you go through the Bible, some of the greatest men and women in all of the Bible were intercessors. Esther, look at her. We look at the example of Moses standing on behalf of Israel that was in sin. We look at Ezra, look at Nehemiah, we look at Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We look at the Apostle Paul. We look at Jesus. John 17, the high priestly prayer. I don't think there's anything greater in the life of a Christian is an intercessor. Is someone that's not just thinking about themselves, they're thinking about somebody else. And they're praying on behalf of that person in their need for the Lord. Now, when he makes this statement, he shall ask. It can be taken two ways. First of all, this can actually be taken as a command. He is literally making the command that when you see a brother sinning, you are to pray for them. Now, that's a command. Or it could be taken as an assumption that a Christian, a genuine Christian, will pray when he sees a brother sin. Now, what do we usually do? Let's talk about it. Let's gossip about it. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what they're doing? Oh, they did this week. They did this. And what do? We talk about it. And the Bible says the request of the Lord is that we pray for them. That's the request that John records here. And it says, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. So it's through that prayer that God begins to work. I think part of that prayer is for us. Does prayer change people? Yeah, it also changes me. That when I'm praying, I need to say, Lord, I by your grace, it could be me right now that's committed this sin. I need to be careful lest I get lifted up and think that I'm so cool because I haven't sinned in that area. So I think prayer has a way of changing me, but it also paves the way for change. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about restoring a brother who sins or strays. It says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Imagine if we confronted a brother or sister in sin and we bathed it in prayer. You know, sometimes when we approach one another because of sin, the wall goes up. But if we bathe in prayer and we are just seeking the Lord, we love them, we want God's best for them, we can approach them. And maybe when they see our wet face with tears, they won't be so quick to reject our counsel. But I believe that that prayer does two things. It's changing me and it's changing the situation. You know, that passage there in Galatians 6:1, he says, restore such a one. That word restore is a medical term for setting a broken bone. You go to set a broken bone, you'll say, get over here. You know, to hit him like, you don't do that. You just very gently set that bone. And the way to do that is through prayer. We pray about the situation, then we go to that brother or sister in doing so. And then it says here, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Now, what is this? Now, this week, there's so much on this. There's just all sorts of different questions here. Some people say, well, it's the unpardonable sin. Well, it can't be the unpardonable sin because we're talking about a brother. A Christian doesn't commit the unpardonable sin, or there wouldn't be a brother, so it couldn't be that. What I believe this sin is, it's not any specific sin. It's not a sin that John himself names, but it's rather a kind of sin. I believe it's an attitude. It's willfully sinning against God. It's turning one's back on God. It's saying, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do this. And what I think this death is premature death. And there's lots of examples of this in Scripture. In Numbers 15:30, we read, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Let's look at some Old Testament examples. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, Nadab and Abihu. Here are the two sons of Aaron that were priests to the Lord. They defiantly went against the counsel of God, the word of God. They took their own censers, their own incense, went into the Holy of Holies and says, we can be high priest. And God struck both these boys dead. In Numbers 16, we have the rebellion of Korah, where a very well-known tribe stood up against Moses and says, Moses, you're not the only one God speaks to. All of us hear from the Lord. And Moses says, well, tomorrow we'll have a meeting. We'll find out. Oh, boy, did they find out. The next morning, as they were conversing, God opened up the ground. You talk about a big earthquake. Everybody was crying this week over this little rumble this week. The ground opened up and swallowed everybody alive. And they just went right down. And Moses goes, okay, I won. No, I put that part in there. He didn't say it, but he was right. They were wrong. The ground has swallowed him up. Instant death. We have the example in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 with Achan, where God gave strict instructions. No one is to keep anything under the ban. When you go to Jericho, it all belongs to me. No one gets it. It's the Lord's. Achan goes in, keeps some bars of silver, a garment. And then what happens? They go to Ai. They lose the battle. chapter 7, they determine it's Achan who brought about the failure of Israel because of his disobedience to the Lord. We have Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They were bringing the ark into Jerusalem. God instructed them to carry it. They brought it by way of a cart. Friend of David's reaches up as the ark was about to fall. He touches it. God strikes him dead. David's all mad at God. This man defied the instructions of the word. He defied the Lord. Now, some of you are listening to all this. You're going, okay, Pastor, that's cool. It's great to hear all that. That's OT. That's Old Testament. You know, that's all great. What about New Testament? I'm happy you asked. Well, so let's look at some New Testament ones. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. The first real estate agents that were crooked that got caught. How do you like this one? They sold a piece of land. They said, we sold it for X amount. We've given it to the Lord. Husband struck dead. And moments later, the wife was struck dead too. And the Bible says fear gripped the church. I wonder why. Because there were some other people ripping people off there too. We also have in 1 Corinthians 11:30, some believers at Corinth had died prematurely because they weren't discerning the Lord's Supper. And they were walking in sin and disobedience. The Bible says some are weak. You know, some have literally slept. Now, they didn't sleep because the message was boring. They were dead. I mean, they actually died during their service to the Lord. God took them prematurely. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, a case of incest in the church. A stepson was having a relation with his stepmother. The church thought it was cool and trendy. What happens? Paul finds out about it, and he says, I turn this guy over to the destruction of the flesh, to turn him over to Satan. And that's what he did. And when you read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it alludes to the fact, had this guy not repented, he would have died. So there you have it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 talks about the discipline of the Lord. And Hebrews 12, 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live, keep on living? Now, what does all this mean? In other words, God spanks rebellious children. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you never sin successfully. You may get away with it for a period of time, but you're never successful in it. So God will spank you. God will discipline you. But if you resist the spanking, if you resist the chastening of the Lord, God may remove you early from this planet. And I have actually seen it. I've seen it over the years. There's actually a few people right now that I've actually literally turned over to Satan. I have. They appear to walk with the Lord for a period of time. I don't even know if they're Christians. They're so far away. And I'm just praying, God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. I've literally turned them over that Satan can have a field day with their body, that their spirit might be saved. I'm just praying whatever it takes. There's individuals that have walked away from their marriages, just disobeyed God, disobeyed the word of God. This is serious stuff. And I notice it's getting real quiet. This is serious, serious stuff. The Christian faith is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we can't habitually walk in sin and name the name of Christ. We can't do it. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what others say is okay. It's not okay. Now notice what he says about the ineffective prayer. Now he mentions an ineffective prayer. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now this word request means to interrogate. It means to request or to ask or beseech. What he's basically saying is, in some cases, some individuals we know are under the judgment of God, and praying for them is not going to stop God from taking them. And all of your prayers will mean nothing. It will mean nothing because they're under the discipline of God right now. They don't want to repent. And so you can pray, oh God, just let them be okay. Listen, God is going to take them early. And if God leads us to pray for someone that's being disobedient, by all means, we need to keep doing it. Now, he's not commanding us not to pray. He's not encouraging us not to pray. But he's telling us that there's no assurance of restoration. There's no assurance that it's going to be okay. There just isn't. This verse right here scares me. Jeremiah 7:16. This is an incredible verse. As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up, cry, or pray for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Can you imagine God saying that? Don't pray for them. Don't intercede for them. James 5:19-20, James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jude 22:23, have mercy on some who are doubting and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There are some cases where God's Spirit will not even lead us to pray for him. This is so sad. But the condition is so against the Lord. God knows if this person continues, they're going to drag more people with them. So God mercifully takes them prematurely. Vance Havner, great Baptist preacher, said it this way. Repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience. And the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin nor the need of a Savior. We are trying to get young people to say, here I am, before they've ever said, woe is me. That's the problem. We don't talk about these things. These things are important to talk about. If we're in Jesus Christ, we cannot continue to habitually sin. Because if we are a child, God's going to discipline us. If we resent the discipline, then he's going to chasten us, and it may mean premature death. He may take us early. That's what will happen. And the Bible is very clear about this. Look at verse 17 here of 1 John 5. Notice how he ends this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, unrighteousness means moral wrongfulness. He's talking about character, acts, lifestyle, iniquity, and so forth. And he's basically saying all unrighteousness is sin. It's all wrong. Every bit of it's wrong. Romans 14:23, whoever is not of faith is sin. Proverbs 24:9, the devising of folly is sin. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now why does he say this? Because there's some saying, well, you know what? Maybe I have been playing with sin, but I haven't committed a sin unto death. Why do we always compare one form of bad behavior for a worse? Have you ever noticed this? You know, watch the news and they have someone on there, their son's up for execution. He's killed two people. They say, well, I know he's killed two people, but so-and-so killed 11. Let him go then. By all means, let him go. We're grading on the curve here. You know, it's like, you know, 11 versus 2. He's really not that bad of a murderer. No, he's a murderer. And the point that he's making here is sin is sin. We can't have this loose view on it. We can't have this lackadaisical attitude with sin. Sin is terrible. It separates us from communion with God. It makes our prayer life ineffective. And he's basically saying here, so what? They haven't committed a sin. It's still sin. It's still wrong. And that's his point. I want to conclude with just five thoughts on this section that we just looked at. Five thoughts that we just covered. Number one, the source of our confidence is him. It's being in Jesus. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus. Number two, the substance of our confidence is his will. It's praying according to the will of God. It's living according to the will of God. Number three, the security of answered prayer is that every time we pray according to the will of God and we're living the will of God, our request goes before God. Number four, we need to pray when a brother strays. It's not a time to gossip. It's not a time to just talk about it and dialogue. No, it's time to pray. We need to pray for that person. And number five, the ineffective prayer is to pray for someone that's headed for death. Someone that doesn't care what God thinks. You know, this morning, this is, I know, a very sobering passage of Scripture. But this is so important this morning. Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? Because if we do, then we have a prayer life. Prayer is like air to our lungs. It's what we are. It's because we have a Heavenly Father. We love him. He loves us. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I wouldn't leave here without knowing him. You know, God loves you so much. He cares about you. He allowed you to be here this morning to hear this, to hear the truth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious folks that you brought out here this morning to hear these things. And I know some pretty strong things said this morning. They need to be said. This is not a playground. It's a battleground. There's casualties all around us, Lord, of people who profess Christ that are now denying Christ. This is serious. We're talking about premature death. We're talking about lack of fellowship with God. We're talking about the inability to pray. And all of this stuff is serious stuff. And we need to take it to heart this morning that we truly belong to you or we don't belong to you. So, Lord, I pray right now that you'd speak to our hearts. If we don't know Jesus, convict us right now. We need you. If we're not right with Jesus and we're playing church, convict us of that right now, too. Let us turn our lives over to God. And let us get serious. Let us take the discipline of the Lord seriously because you love us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song of God.